Looking tonight at 1 Kings. 1 Kings, it's chapter 12 in Jensen, page 185. And perhaps it's a good point to begin to have a look at all the historical books and to get them into perspective. I should have had the chart on the wall, and I'll have it on there next week. Of course, next week is the last week of the first term, and then we'll have 2 weeks off, and you'll be able to breathe a sigh of relief and recharge your batteries for 2 weeks. But 1st and 2nd Kings follow directly after 1st and 2nd Samuel. So if you're looking at historical study of the Old Testament, if you want to explain to your people how everything fits together, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, they just follow straight on from one another historically. In fact, in the Septuagint, which was written by the so-called the 70, that's how it got its name, Septuagint. There probably were more than 70 scholars in Alexandria involved in the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. This was done about 150, 200 years before Christ. But in the Septuagint, they called these books the books of the kingdom. And there was the first and second books of the kingdom, and that was Samuel, and the third and the fourth books of the kingdom, and that was 1st and 2nd Kings. So you see, 150 years before the Lord, before the church, 200 years before the church was established, the Jewish scholars then had realized the significance of Samuel and Kings is flowing straight on as one story. Dr. Scroggie points out a very important point, however, in The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, his marvelous book, which if you can get it, there was a reprint in one volume of The Unfolding Drama of Redemption a few years ago, but it's now out of print. It's virtually impossible to get hold of. But if you ever see Dr. Scroggie's books, both The Guide to the Gospels, which is in print, and The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, W.G. Scroggie, S-C-R-O-G-G-I-E, if you ever see them, grab them, because they're very, very useful, and you'll find his Unfolding Drama of Redemption will tie in completely with Jensen, both Old Testament and New. And Dr. Scroggie makes the point that when you are studying the history of Israel, you should have four Bibles open. Why does he say you should have four Bibles open? Doesn't matter what translation they are, you should have four. You should have one open at Samuel or Kings, depending on where you are, one open in Chronicles, which will tell you the same story from a different viewpoint, and you should have one Bible open in the Psalms to read the psalm that was written probably around the time that you'll be looking, because most of the psalms were written all through this period, and then you should have your fourth Bible open at the particular prophet that is being referred to in your study. So when you're reading through these books, don't read them in isolation. You'll find that the prophets lived throughout this period of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. Most of your prophets, except those who came after the exile, after the return from Babylon, there's only a few of them, most of the prophets live in this period. And so if you are looking at certain chapters in 2nd Kings, you must have your Bible open, or your second Bible open, in the prophet Isaiah. Because if you're reading about the fall of Jerusalem, or if you're reading about the attack on Jerusalem by the Assyrians, you've got to have your Bible open in Isaiah to find out about that. If you're reading about the fall of Jerusalem, you've got to have your Bible open in Jeremiah, because he's there. If you're reading about the fall of the kingdom of Israel in 721 to Sennacherib, who's Sennacherib? You'll find out when we get there. You've got to have your Bible open at Hosea, because he was the prophet to the northern kingdom during the kingship of Hosea, the last king. So you see, all the books of the Old Testament tie in. You'll find psalms written by people all the way through this period, and you can be reading a passage in Kings, and sometimes the best commentary will be to read the psalm that was written by the man you're reading about in Kings. Remember the psalms, they're called the Psalms of David. The best book on the psalms is still Spurgeon's book, The Treasury of David, but of course it's not only David who wrote the psalms. Many of the psalms were written by different men all through this period. And so if you read some of the psalms, they'll comment on the historical action. If you read the prophets, you'll find what was being said to the kings at this time by the prophets. And then if you read the books of Chronicles, you'll have the parallel history, and we'll discuss that in a second. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. If we're talking about it, let's open the book. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. And if you turn the page to 1 Kings 15, chapter 15, verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And here in those two verses, probably on one page of your Bible, you have the contrast and the significance of the books of Kings. The first point to note is that David sets the standard. David is the main character of the books, even though he dies in chapter 1. Everyone who does evil is compared to David. Everyone who does good is compared to David. He is the human standard against which no one rises ever again. And so on page 185 you have the chart which shows the downward movement of 1st and 2nd Kings. We begin with the death of David, and gradually everything slides down to the fifth cycle of discipline, which we've already studied, of course, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. God disciplines the nation because they do not live up to the standard even that David set in all his imperfection. They certainly do not live up to the standard that God set in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They don't even live up to David. They're all compared to David. And so here we have, in the book of Kings, the portrait of the rise and fall of a nation, from glory to captivity, as Jensen puts it. The movement is all downwards. It's a book that I would recall, the First and Second Kings are books that I would call books of real politics. They show you how petty men get hold of power, how they abuse power, how morally and spiritually nations get lost, and yet how God moves through individuals in nations to overrule and to control the slide. And this last point is a very key concept for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who study these two books. That in the midst of the slow slide to destruction, God is there, and the individuals who walk close to God are preserved and minister in the midst of decline. And so even though you'll be reading about things which are awful, even though you'll be wondering when you read 1st and 2nd Kings, if you haven't read them before as a believer, this is going to be a new experience for you. When you read through, you'll think, boy, how could all these things happen and the nation still survive? How could God bless these people? How could he even bother speaking to them? Well, before you go too far and get too self-righteous, just think and look in the mirror and say, how could God look after you? How could God speak to you? Because you are just like these people. It's just that you perhaps haven't had the opportunities that some of these people got to sin and to use and abuse power. But these books show God's wonderful grace in operation in history. And this is very important for believers, those of us here in New Zealand, or whatever country we're in, that we remember that God is finally in control, that the Lord raises up and the Lord casts down. And this point comes through very clearly. The other thing that comes through, and it's something that as ministers of God's word you must be aware of, is that often revivals are very temporary and are very superficial. And in the books of Kings you will see many revivals, and you will also see how brief they were in their results. And this is something to remember, because you will find that in your own ministry this happens, and people are praying for revival today, and I too pray for a revival. I pray for a revival of God's word. I pray that people might be revived in their study of the word of God, and that everything might move from there, because when you have a revival of the word of God, you tend to have something that lasts a little bit longer than the sort of revivals that we have had in the past. But if you go back here into 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find revivals, and then within a few years, apostasy again. So when people frustrate you, take courage. They frustrated all the prophets of the Old Testament as well, and as the Lord said, if they did it to them, don't be surprised that they will do it to you. So keep teaching the word. Let the chips fall where they may. Don't worry about the results. Do the Lord's work. Teach his word, but be real and realistic in what you expect to see. And the first and second books of Kings will give you a very stable base from which to do your preaching. Now, another associated point is that revival, to be effective, must be thorough. If your Bible is still open at 1 Kings 15, we have an example of this in the reign of King Asa in verses 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and he removed all the idols that his father had made. And also Maachah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which himself had dedicated, unto the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. Now, he did everything that was good. However, one little thing, he just didn't go far enough. He didn't destroy the high places. And that little bit of evil, of course, in the next king's reign, became a source of problem again. It sprouted up like the head of the Hydra. The more you cut off, the more heads it grows. And so it is with evil. Do not think that you as a believer, you as a minister in a church, are going to defeat evil. You're not. There are many very foolish pastors who have had a dream of slaying the enemy. And not only our Pentecostal brothers get into this problem, there's a lot of people in the fundamentalist camp who are not Pentecostal or charismatic. They succumb to this pride, and it is pride, that they think that they are going to succeed, that they are going to have a revival and it's going to change the world. And they go out with blowing of trumpets, and they come back with the whimpering of puppy dogs. Why? Because they were unrealistic. They did not read God's word. They did not see what has happened in the past. and they did not remember the doctrine of God's word, that evil will not be destroyed utterly until the Lord destroys it. We, in our work, can hold back evil. And it's not us, of course, it's the Holy Spirit. We are told that in Thessalonians. It is the Spirit that withholds evil. And if you are guided by the Holy Spirit, you may be a vessel that God can use to hinder the work of evil in your generation. Generation, 40 years. Well, that would be maximum. You may only be able to do the work for 5 years. Whatever period of time, if the Lord in His grace grants that you are involved in a revival, you keep close to the Lord, keep teaching and powering out His word, and give Him thanks for however long it lasts. Because it is all of God and none of you, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I say, give Him the praise, but do not expect to see evil vanquished in your generation. Because until the Lord returns, it won't be vanquished. And here, while King Asa did that which was right, all he could do was hold back the tide of evil for as long as he lived, and then it surged again once more. But that's all he had to do. And even then, he didn't go far enough. So you see, the purpose of this book is not just a historical account. It has a moral and a spiritual purpose. It's a book to encourage us. It's a book to challenge us. It's a book to make us practical and realistic in what we expect to see in our generation, so that we don't get too high in our hopes, nor do we get too cast down, because here we have many examples of how God delivered graciously. And as God could do in the past, so He can do in the present. Who's the author? I believe with tradition, the tradition of the Mishnah, that it's Jeremiah. There may be some other prophet, but it looks like it may have been Jeremiah who finally wrote the two books of Kings. Or it may have been, as I say, some other prophet of the captivity. It may have been Ezekiel, but the style is completely different than Ezekiel's. Whoever it was, he utilized written records from the period. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll see an example of where he's obviously referring to written records that he had in front of him. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41, and the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Now, we don't have that book. We don't have the book of the Acts of Solomon. He obviously did at that time. And that was the basis of his writing up the history in the book of Kings. Then if you look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And then verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. Once again, you see, the origin of we have the books of Chronicles may be another set of books earlier back, the chronicles of the acts of the kings of Judah, the chronicles of the acts of the kings of Israel. So earlier manuscripts, earlier records were used by the author of Kings, and as we'll see, the same with the author of the books of Chronicles. Now, the books of Chronicles were written later by a priest from a priestly viewpoint, and this is the important thing, the important distinction between Kings and Chronicles. The books of Kings are written from the viewpoint of the prophets. So in the books of Kings, you have the prophets' view of the history of Israel. In the books of Chronicles, written quite a bit later, probably after the, in fact, definitely after the return of Israel to the land after the Babylonian captivity. The books of the Chronicles are written by priests from a priestly viewpoint, with the emphasis on the temple and the temple sacrifice particularly, whereas the Kings are written from the palace and God's dealing through the prophets to the kings. The book of Chronicles is centered in the temple and God's dealing through the temple. So we have the two viewpoints, and so we get, if you like, a binocular vision. We can therefore get a three-dimensional view of the history of Israel. And of course you can get a four-dimensional view if you have the book of Psalms and the various prophets open as well. Now, this prophetic viewpoint of Kings gives us a very incisive analysis of the process of decay in the monarchy. And of course, the books of Kings and Samuel were included in the Jewish Bible in the part of the prophets. Jewish Bible, the former prophets. Well, that's where you find these books. You don't find them in the historical section, you find them in the prophetic section, because they are written from the prophetic viewpoint. Of course, the Hebrew Bible is organized differently than our English Bible, which follows more the Septuagint than the original Hebrew Bible. Now, of course, you see, Kings begins with King David. It ends with King Nebuchadnezzar. Begins with David. In fact, it begins and ends with believers. Begins with a believer, David. It ends with a, well, he's a pagan at the time, but he becomes a believer, as Daniel tells us in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. It begins with a king, it ends with a king, but significantly, however, it's a king who is dealing with prophets. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally took the city of Jerusalem, he sent his crack unit to one place in Jerusalem to rescue Jeremiah. We'll see that. There's a lot of drama here. We start with David, we end with two men, finally, Nebuchadnezzar and Jeremiah, a prophet and a Gentile king. We start with a Jewish king. So here we have an interesting principle. It's written by prophets with a prophetic viewpoint, showing God's dealing with the nation through the office of the prophet. We have a double standard in the book. I say double standard with a smile. The double standard, first of all, is King David. He's the first, the human standard. And of course, the second standard is God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Leviticus chapter 26. Specifically, the blessings and the curses. We saw Deuteronomy chapter 30. I don't need to go back through it. When we looked at Deuteronomy, we read that chapter very carefully. Remember the choice. Blessed will you be if you obey. Cursed will you be if you disobey. Choose life and obey. And of course, the books of Kings are the story of God's warning to the people through the prophets to choose life, God's constant warning to the people to go back to Deuteronomy, go back to Exodus, go back to Leviticus, and live in the law, live in God's standard, and the people's constant disobedience and living at a lower standard, and therefore the result, disaster. And of course, these books are full of analogies and stories from history which are relevant today, because of course every church, every individual in a church faces the same question every day. Will you be blessed by God, or as a believer will you be disciplined by God? Hebrews chapter 12 picks up where 1st and 2nd Kings leaves off and where Deuteronomy 30 begins. You go right through. Deuteronomy 30 gives you the standard. Will you be blessed? Will you be cursed? 1st and 2nd Kings give you the illustrations, and you come right through to to Hebrews chapter 12, will you be as a believer blessed by God as a son, or will you be disciplined as a son for your disobedience? Will the Lord pour his blessings upon you, or will he skin you alive with a whip? So the issue is very, very relevant. And of course, it's in the books of Kings that we see the sin unto death. We see believers under maximum divine discipline. We see believers being blessed of God. So this is Kings. This is a very relevant book to ourselves. Now, I should make a note regarding the text. Be very careful in the book of Kings about jumping to conclusions regarding lengths of reigns of kings. Now, I've read a lot of goofy things by people who are trying to prove that, particularly those in the King James camp, who try to prove that the King James Version is absolutely true, and they do some terrible twisting of numbers in this area. Be careful, please be careful in this area, because many of the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah are expressed differently. Some of them, you have the number of years they reigned inclusive. So the first year, he may have only reigned 3 months of that year, but they counted as one. The last year, he might have reigned 12 months, and they counted as one. Or he might have only reigned 3 months, and they counted as one. So you've really got, you say, he might have reigned 14 years, 3 months, and 3 months. So really, he only reigned 14 and a half years. But they'll say he reigned 16 years. They'll count it inclusively. But then in other reigns, it's exclusive. And you also have what's called co-regencies. You have quite often, because of the chaos, particularly in Israel, you have two or three kings reigning in the land together at the same time. You have a father and a son reigning together because the father goes mad or has leprosy, in one case, and the son reigns. And so you have his reign being part of the father's. Now, I hope I've confused you if you haven't read the book, because if you're confused, you at least won't jump to conclusions and start talking dates. If you're going to start arguing dates in this area, be very sure of your ground, because someone will make mincemeat of you if you're not. I personally, given the study that I've done, still, I'm very wary about starting to work out who's reigning where and what and for how long, because it is a very difficult area. So don't, when you're teaching 1st and 2nd Kings, get involved in numbers. Leave that to the nutcases who want to sit out there with calculators. Don't talk numbers, talk principles. Stick to principles of doctrine in this area. And there are loads of them, and they are practical, and you can make absolute application of them. But if you're going to get into analysis of dates, you really have got to know the history of Israel really thoroughly. But be careful. I've heard a lot of good ministers really tie themselves in knots on this one, and they might impress their people that, you know, that they're very knowledgeable men and they can throw figures around, but look, we're not in the business of impressing people with how we can manipulate figures. We should be in the business of communicating God's word and showing people the grace of God in history. Now that's where 1st and 2nd Kings is important. It shows God's wonderful grace in history. It shows how God deals with people in the midst of evil, and how those who walk with him are kept in him. Now, stress that. Don't stress how long this king reigned and whether he reigned with someone else or without him. And don't get involved in all that sort of stuff. You'll have someone in your congregation who wants you to. You can bet on it. You'll have someone in your congregation who wants you to. You can bet on it. There's a prophecy nut in every church. And there's a numerological nut in every church. If you don't know what a numerological nut is, it's someone who loves messing around with figures. Well, just pat them on the head and tell them to run away and do a bit more study and hopefully encourage them to study the grace of God rather than the years of the reigns of the kings, because it's a very vexed subject. Okay, the key characters, enough said on that. I don't want to waste any more time on something which really gets people away from the central thing. You know, Satan loves to bring up detours, and this is a real detour in this area. You'll get people who just want to run off on a tangent about who's reigning where and what, and just avoid it like the plague. Stress the things that matter. Don't get involved in debating things that don't. In fact, my answer to people who want to do this tends to be, my friend, when I have finished talking about the grace of God, I'll talk about who reigned what and where and for how long. And until I've finished talking about the grace of God in action, until I've exhausted that subject, I'm not interested. And I advise you to follow me in that also. And then don't even answer a question of theirs, just push the grace of God. You won't go wrong there. Rightio. The two characters in 1 Kings, Solomon and Elijah. Solomon chapters 1 through 11. And then you have a whole lot of what we could call peewee potentates, pygmies. Everyone after Solomon really is just barely worth the mention from the point of view of man and from the point of view of spirituality. But we have Solomon, who is great in the view of man. And then we have Elijah from chapter 16 through 22, who is the great figure. Of course, the great prophet who strides out of the page of God's word here. The book of Kings really is a chronicle of the longing of Israel to have another king like David. There was a real longing among the people, and it's expressed by comparing every king to David. There was a longing for the days of David. Like human nature everywhere, the people didn't appreciate David while they had him. They rebelled against him. But finally, after they had seen for several hundred years what the alternatives were, they all longed for the stability and the spirituality that was associated with that man. On page 186, Jensen sums this up at the top by revealing the failure of man and of human governments, 1 and 2 Kings, points forward to the age when God will set up his own kingdom with the greater son of David as his sovereign head and all the nations subject to him. And I think this is the thing that comes through in 1 and 2 Kings. While the Jews longed for one like David, their real longing is for one like the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign and reign in perfection. And I think this is one of the things that we can gain as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we read these passages in 1 and 2 Kings. We can gain an appreciation for what the Lord will do, and something that no politician can do. If you look at the chart on pages 188 and 189, you have a pretty good assessment there of where everybody fits. You have a coding there of good and bad. Of course, you can see that it's just a solid line of bad men in Israel. But then in amongst the bad men, you can see that God in his grace, and see, this is why I say grace is the theme here, not the years of the king's reigns. God in his grace sends all these prophets to Israel. Not one good king in the entire history of the nation, but we have Ahijah, Edo, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea and Oded, all sent to Israel. God's grace, God's wonderful grace in constantly calling to his people Israel to repent. And I think this is the thing to stress when you go through this. go to the passages where you can read what these men said. You've got Jonah, Hosea, Amos. In fact, probably Amos and Hosea are the two that speak most clearly in the Old Testament. And if you open your Bible to Amos and Hosea, you see then God's love for his people who were in rebellion against him. Then, of course, to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, we have some bad kings, but we have some who were good, none of them coming up to the standard of David, but some weren't quite as bad as they could have been, as it were. We have Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham. Now you can see that there's steps. You see see Asa and Jehoshaphat, you see a little step there. That's an indication that there's a co-regency. If it's a straight line, it means one dies, the other takes on. But if you've got a little step, it means that as the father was still alive, the son came in and started to rule. Particularly noticeable with Amaziah and Uzziah, and Uzziah and Jotham. Now, we also have here the great prophets to the southern kingdom. We have Obadiah and Joel coming in the reign of Athaliah the bad and Joash the good. We have Isaiah and Micah during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Of course, Isaiah is sawn in half, tradition says, by Manasseh. He's a martyr. And then under Josiah, right at the end of the southern kingdom, you notice there's a real deluge of prophetic books. You've got Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and of course Daniel and Ezekiel, who prophesy during the fall and of course into the captivity. Now you've got a good timeline there, which gives you pretty accurately the dates for all these different people. But as I say, beware in the area of dates, because depending on what your starting point is, it's going to give a bit of variation, and don't get too carried away. The dates here are from John C. Whitcomb's book, Old Testament Kings and Prophets, which is a very good source. If you go to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia and you look up each of these kings, you'll get an article on each of them, and you'll get a discussion on their ruling, well, not only what sort of people they were, but how long they ruled, where they ruled from. And so this is an area, when you're looking in the kings and you're teaching it to your church, this is an area where your Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible really is invaluable. And you'll have to have it on your desk. This is why you'll need a big desk. You've got four Bibles open. You'll have your five volumes of your encyclopedia. You'll probably have two or three volumes open at once. Now, I kid you not, because I've done this. I've had a desk bigger than the one I'm sitting at here. And it's just been covered in books, and I've been going from one to the other. And I've had to, because you've got to draw so many facts from different places in this area. And let me tell you, it's not difficult, it's exciting, because you're learning about real people, real places, real situations, and the whole thing will come to life for you. So don't skimp. If you're going to teach this area, really study it. It pays off, you'll have a wonderful time, and then when you're teaching your people, you can really bring out the graciousness of God as God deals with all these people, and as you can see, through his prophets. And this is, of course, the stress. The book begins, God ruling through a king. The book ends, God speaking through a prophet. And so we end with particularly the prophet Jeremiah. And today, of course, it's the same. God is not ruling through kings today. God is ruling through the work of his Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. God is not ruling through nations today. He is working through his church. God is not setting aside nations today. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. There never has been. There is a Christian church. God is calling out a people, and God is calling to his people. But there are no Christian nations, and there will not be a Christian nation. There are times during great revivals when nations approximate to the standards of Christianity, and where there are a large numbers of believers in the nation and in the government of the nation, and the nation is blessed because of the believers there. And we can look at history, we can look at Britain, particularly last century, where the Lord blessed Great Britain. We can look at this century in the United States, where God had blessed the United States because of the number of believers who were involved in that nation and in the government of that nation. But at no time could you call Britain really a Christian nation, although many do. Nor could you call America a Christian nation. It's not. It's a nation in the devil's world. And there are believers there. God is calling out his people in America, the same as he is calling out his people here. And we've got to be very careful. And one of the lessons of the books of Kings is this one. God begins the history of Israel speaking through a king, David. And it is a theocratic nation ruled by a divinely chosen king. But in the end, God is not ruling that nation through a king. God is speaking to the nation through prophets. And from the time of the decline of the kingdom of Judah, there has not been a godly nation ever after. And there will not be a God-led nation until the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, because only he can do it. Greater David's, greater son. So this is a very important lesson. This is the answer, of course, to the error that the Reformed theologians, particularly the Chalcedon group, Rusus Rushdoony gets involved with. They are trying to establish, they're trying to Christianize nations. It can't be done. And the lesson of the books of Kings is that it can't be done. David did it. But after David, there's only decline. And you end with God speaking to the nation through a prophet. Today, God is speaking to the nations through his church and through the work of the Holy Spirit through his church. Our job is not to make New Zealand a Christian nation. We can't do it. Our job is to let the Holy Spirit work through us, that God might through us continue his work in this age of calling out to himself a people. And note that it is calling out. He's calling them out of the world. He's calling them out of their nation, calling them out of their family. No longer Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, New Zealander or Australian, one in Christ Jesus. So this is a very important book for this concept. And you can save yourself a lot of heartache in the books of Kings by seeing a godly nation go under, but seeing as the godly nation goes under, the prophets come up. And so that as the nation no longer follows God, God's men and God's women stand out and preach to the nation and call them to repentance. And that's our job. That continues to be the way God deals with the nations. He deals with them from the outside, if you like, by called men and women. And that's your job. So you may as well get used to it and not get confused. Do not think that you are a new King David and that you could, if you got control, sort New Zealand out. I suffer from that delusion every time I listen to the news and say to Elizabeth, my wife, darn it, why don't they do this? If I was there, that's what I would do. Then I smile and say, oh Lord, here I go again. It's a great temptation, isn't it, for us intelligent fellows? We think we could do it better, and we probably could. But that's not our job. Our job is not to seize control and rule the country as we know it should be ruled. And we could probably do it. But our job, if we are pastors of God's word, if we are teachers of the word, is to preach the word and be part of God's work, which is calling out a people to his holy name. Plucking the brands from the fire, not trying to put the fire out. We won't put the fire out. The fire is going to keep burning. The fire of evil will keep burning. The Holy Spirit will control how hot it is. Our job is to pull the brands out of the fire under the Spirit's guidance. So, tremendous practical lessons for us. If you look at page 199 in your notes there from Jensen, you'll see some tremendous applications. Definitely read this chapter on 1st and 2nd Kings. We'll of course look at 2nd Kings next week. But look at the applications here. There are many spiritual applications in 1st Kings regarding prayer, regarding God's warning, exhortations, God's justice, his righteousness, his judgment, his mercy. The church is God's house, the nature of worship and praise, how God speaks, tremendous amount on leadership. In fact, if you're going to be a leader, there's more here on leadership than there is in any leadership manual you'll ever pick up. And the causes of apostasy, the reasons why a nation falls. All these things are here and are tremendous in their power and in their force. When I was in the philosophy department as a tutor in Auckland University, one of my lecturers, one of the senior lecturers there, a marvellous old man, Gavin Ardley, he told me as I left the department, he said, John, he said, if you want to follow on your studies beyond your master's level, I advise you to read biographies. And with that he walked off with a learned sort of smile on his face, and I thought, oh yes, ho hum. But then as the years have gone by, I've seen the wisdom of what that man said. The real learning that you can do after you have reached a certain plateau is to look at individuals in history and see how they coped with situations, and from them to learn more about yourself and how you cope and how you would cope if you were in that situation. Well, of course, in 1st and 2nd Kings, you have a beautiful opportunity to do that, because you have a whole parade of people, good, bad, and ugly. And you can look at them all, and you can see how they cope. You can see why they fail. And then you can put yourself in their position, and in humility, see how you would have failed too. This book will bring out that the meaning of that phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. You'll meet a lot of Christians who say, I would never sin like that. I'd never do that. I'd never make that mistake. And of course they wouldn't at the moment. It's just that they haven't been pushed far enough. They haven't been given the opportunity. But if they were given the opportunity, they would probably do even worse. You know, a lot of people are self-righteous because they don't have an opportunity to be anything else. They're comfortable, they're secure, and they don't think they can fall. Well, this is a book, and here we have two books, 1st and 2nd Kings, which will show you, take heed, proud man, lest you fall. Because here you see human nature tested in every possible way. And so it's a very valuable book to bring you up to the dangers of life. Particularly with Solomon, we could look at 1 Kings chapter 10 and chapter 11. We won't have time tonight, but have a look at them in your own time, and you'll see how Solomon allowed the details of life to crowd out his spiritual life. He had too much wealth. He certainly had too many wives. He had too much. And it crowded out the thing that was really important, his relationship with God. And so it's just looking at Solomon alone, you learn a very important lesson on the dangers of prosperity. And you see why one of the great men of the past said, "Lord, don't make me wealthy nor poor." "Don't make me so poor that I become a thief. Don't make me so wealthy that I forget you." And in Solomon you see the dangers of wealth. In other men you see the danger of lust, power lust. You see the danger of virtually for every weakness that we have as human beings, you'll find someone in the books of Kings that will illustrate that weakness and show you it in its full awfulness and show you in the context what the answer is. And the answer is always walking close to God in obedience to his word. One of the things that you'll see all through Kings, sin does not pay. Many people think Solomon got away with the things he did. He didn't. Just read Ecclesiastes and see how depressed Solomon was with all his wealth. He saw how useless everything was without God, without relationship with God. Go into these books, take them seriously, and take them in depth, in detail. If you're going to teach them, study them. Spend an hour, 2 hours on every few verses, if necessary. If you're reading about a city, look the city up in your encyclopedia. See a picture of it. Check on a map, find out where it is. Check its history. See where it occurs in the Word. If you read about a person, look them up in the encyclopedia. Find out everything you can about them. If you come across different items, look them up. See what they mean. See what their significance was. These books will enter you right in to the history, the culture, everything about Israel in the time of the monarchy. And not only that, it will show you where you are today too. So you'll not only learn about history, you'll learn about you. But you'll learn about history as his story. And you'll see through these books God's hand in all things. And all things in God's hand. And that's the lesson that matters. God's hand in all things, and all things in God's hand. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks that we are in your hands, and that truly underneath are the everlasting arms, that we can be and we are secure in you. Father God, we pray that we might learn these lessons and draw closer and closer to you, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, that we might know the truth, that the truth might set us free from fear, from misconception, from pride, from arrogance, from all the things that will slow us down, that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In whose name we pray these things. Amen.